It is a distinct honor for me to be with you this morning and to have the opportunity both to worship myself with you and to get the sense of the spirit of this place. And it's easy to get. It's also my distinct honor to have the opportunity to share with you. I'm looking forward to tomorrow night, to spending some time with the men. And we can tell our boys' stories then and do the things that men are wont to do. But I do appreciate the invitation to share with you in this morning's service. I was given a list of those who have preached here over the past weeks, and I see a virtual procession of intellectual, academic, and theological giants. Well, it's nice to have a change. And I thought, therefore, that it would be nice just to have an ordinary person today, one who walks with you in your shoes, and whose mind does not have the experience nor the training nor perhaps even the capability as rising to the heights of that other world that sometimes we glimpse and that even sometimes we'd like to participate in. But I nonetheless want to share with you in the simplicity of anecdotal things, things which I believe are not only powerful, but things which are from the very heart of God Himself. On this rainy fall morning, we've come from our various homes and positions. Why? Out of tradition? Out of habit? Why? And I think that all of us, and I trust that all of us, we'll see that there is a certain aspect of those things, but yet there is inbuilt into the mind and the heart of every man, every woman, that desire to know more and to understand more about life, to understand more about self, to reach out, as it were, to touch the garment of the one whom we perhaps only dimly see. And yet who somehow responds to us with an authenticity that we have the opportunity to come here out of the hustle and the bustle of very ordinary life to meet with God. I don't know what that brings to your mind. It would take far too long for me to explain what it brings to mind. But it is with a sense of awe that we should come. And I have the audacity to stand before you, but yet I have a platform upon which I stand, and which I stand firmly but with a sense of deep responsibility. There's a wonderful verse that encourages me when I feel depressed, or I feel that I'm not up to it, or whatever. And it comes out of Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 19, and it simply says this: if you utter worthy and not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. And so I want to assure you people that I have no selfish ideals, no self-promotion in my mind and in my heart. I hope you won't sense it in my words. I simply invite you to listen and hear the thoughts, the heart, perceive the passion of this God whom we have come to worship. Can I read to you some very, very familiar verses from 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 12, I'd like to read the whole of the chapter, but I have not time.
I'll read the last part of that chapter and then move on into one of the most well-known and oft-quoted chapters of the whole of Scripture. But it is beautiful. The first is a challenge to you. The second is a warm encouragement in terms of our life and our motivation and our performance. Verse 27 of the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians says this: Now you are the body of Christ. Now we could stop there and spend a day or more on what does that really mean. You are the body of Christ. And each one of you, I don't know how many are here this morning, perhaps 1,500. Each one of you says the living Christ. Each one of you is a part of it. Hear that. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues, perhaps that means me, are all apostles. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Obviously, the answer is no. We are different. But we are all a part of this body. But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And then we go on to this marvelous flowing love language, which is at the very core and the center of our life within this body. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is even knowledge, it shall pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish things behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain. It's what you Americans would call, this is the bottom line. These three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. You are the body of Christ. Hear it again. What does that mean to you? And I could talk about all sorts of theological things that perhaps I wouldn't even understand. The omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, the holiness. All of these great truths that have been given to us.
And yet Jesus, through the word of his spokesman, says really what it is all about is faith. It is hope. And it is love.
I come to you as the leader of an organization that is theologically based. It's a lay organization. There has never been a theological giant in our organization. There has never been a doctor of anything in our organization. We are just a group of lay people who are about the business of building the kingdom of God in the strength and in the name of Jesus. It can be done. But what are you? I have a dear friend. I've been educated significantly on the mentor basis. And one of my dear mentor friends, man J. Oswald Sanders from New Zealand, I heard him when I was speaking and he was speaking with me about the church, trying to understand what it is. He said something terribly simplistic but wonderfully profound. He said this, that the church, you are God's love gift to the community. You are God's love gift to the community. God's love gift to the world. And so I want to just give you some stories that will somehow project my organization, project the work that I'm happy to tell you about. But we'll go more deeply into some of the very basics of what life is all about. Some of these stories, some of you may have heard as I've spoken in other places in this great city. But that doesn't matter. It's the message behind that is important. You're a pretty good-looking package, if you don't mind me saying. If you're a gift, you know, you Americans are also incredible, you ladies. I've never seen such packaging in all my life. If the ribbon doesn't coordinate with the card and the ribbon don't coordinate with the paper, you are somehow disgraced. And it has to be done so beautifully. This package that I see in front of me, God's love gift, is a beautiful package. I can see it on your faces. I can see it in your clothes. I can see it in the demeanor, in the worship, and the beautiful, beautiful choir music. Tear it open. Tear it open. What's in there? I remember once when I was flying in the highlands of Papua New Guinea. And I had delivered a whole load of stuff to a missionary friend and a colleague with whom I had been working and whom I had been serving for some years. And he asked me would I take some patients of his across the mountains to the north. And I was going in that direction. They were ambulatory patients. They didn't look all that terribly sick to me. They needed to go to the hospital. So I said I would take them. And so we set off. We took off down that little mountain airstrip in that jungle, mountainous, rugged little country. And we took off and flew off over the first ridge, and I ran into a bank of weather, and I saw that the weather was coming behind me, and it wasn't too long before I realized that I wish I hadn't come. And I had three men in the back of my little airplane and one in the front, and we were flying along there. And I was flying, trying to get to the north and flying along east-west to get valley by valley to make my way to the north. And as soon as I would find a place which was just, say, 50 feet or so between the bottom of the clouds and the top of the mountain, I would sneak into the next valley and sort of fly up and down there, and it was very nasty. It started to rain, and the weather started to clamp down. There were no airstrips there, just rugged, rocky mountains and torrential rain, and it wasn't nice. And I heard a noise from the back of my little airplane, a groaning noise, and I looked back, and all I could see, these people were naked, savage people. And there's three black heads locked together. And they were moaning with their fear. They weren't frightened, they were petrified. But I looked at the fourth man. He was sitting in the front. And I looked at him, and he's hanging onto the handhold there, and he's looking out the window. And I said in pidgin English to him, "You no got fret, aren't you afraid?" And he gave me a wonderful answer. He said, "Sikin bolo mita soli afraid. My skin only is afraid." And I, "What do you mean your skin is afraid?" He said, and he went on, me looking mountain, me look. And so he went on to explain that I see the mountains, I see the rocks, and they were about as far away as those windows. And I see the rain, and I feel the bumps in the plain, and I don't know what's going to happen, and my skin is afraid. And I said, what about the rest of you? And he went on in his own language to tell me, inside, I'm at peace. My skin is afraid, but inside I'm at peace. When I asked him why, because I know the one who made those mountains. I know the one who created the cloud. I know the one who ordered the weather for the day. And I feel myself enclosed in this unusual, deadly situation. And I recall that God knows all about it. From the very primitive, naked savage. And yet in his relationship with God came to me that marvelous picture of faith. What is the faith that you have? Is it not the ability to draw upon something that is extra, something that is outside of us, something that is of a greater power, something that is of a purer source, and take it within us and stand firm no matter what? A faith that enables us to walk across the quicksands and to face the storms and to face the perils and to face the degradation of any sort of pressure and the shame of any sort of whatever might happen to us. That we can feel within our bodies and within our frames and within the depth of our soul that God is there and He knows us. And we know Him, and our lives are secure in God. Do you know that faith? I sense there's faith in this place this morning. I'm here to tell you that of the three things that are in that package, there is faith. Thank God. It is well with my soul. I remember, and this is a good Presbyterian story, I remember working in association with some Presbyterian missionaries in the southern side of Papua New Guinea. Terribly primitive place, that husband and wife doctor team, both doctors had given their lives to Christ and worked there all of their lives, educated their kids. Wonderful, wonderful people, had given everything. They didn't do their rounds in a Jaguar or whatever it is. They did their rounds in a dugout canoe, hour by hour by hour, with their hands wrapped around the throttle of an outboard motor, the lady going in one direction and the husband going in the other, ministering in love for Christ and ministering in their love through medicine. And he said to me one time, I want to go to the eastern end of this particular river. And I said, Peter, there aren't any people there. Don't bother. And he said, I want to go there. And so we went. And he was right and I was wrong. I thought I knew every bend in every river in that nation. And I remember landing on that curly little muddy river. It had come out of the mountains as a white, tumultuous thing. And then it meandered behind a set of hills and then off again over a huge waterfall and on down to the coast. But there was a quiet place. And there were people there. Never been seen, their presence had never been recorded, they had never been visited, no one knew anything about them. And so we went in there and we landed on that river. And I remember the first village, we went there and they came to the riverbank, only the men, not the women, with their stone axes and their clubs and their spears, and they were excited about us. And so we taxied on up the river. That crowd went through the bush to the next one, and so the crowd got bigger as we taxied through until we got to the end little hamlet in that place. And there were a number of hundreds of these men. And so we went ashore. It was a very interesting experience. They touched us all over and felt us all over, were frightened of us and we of them. And we tried to make that initial contact with them. And I saw that doctor as I asked him what was the matter with the little boy's leg, just a withered leg. The kid had some sort of a crutch thing that he was using.
And so he knelt down on the riverbank, my doctor friend, and he cut away with his scissors the mess of reeds and grass with which that leg was bound, revealing the stinking mess of a green, horrible wound. And I remember the way he got out his sterile water in his kidney dish and he washed that wound. I heard the twang of the bowstrings as about 30 or 40 of those warriors stood behind us and with the arrows in their bows made it very clear that he was not to proceed. Being an Australian, I said, I think it'd be a good time to stop. And being a New Zealander, he said, I think it'd be a good time to keep on going. And he washed that wound with love and with tenderness. And then the injection in the bottom, the gasps as he pulled out a white bandage and wrapped that leg. The wonder of it all. The bowstrings were released, the bows and arrows put down. They knelt down beside him in awe, in the understanding that for the first time in history, somebody was doing something to love them. And I remember we talked to them, not with words. We drew on the ground 30 lines representing 30 days, and there is the moon, and it's shaped like this, and there's the various phases of the moon. Then there's so many days without a moon, then it comes again in a big ball, and then there it is. We'll be back. We will come back in our aeroplane in 1 month's time. They got the message. So we took off and left that little place. We came back in a month, flew over that village. The whole place looked different. It was all red. It was decorated. We landed there. Every house was festooned with flowers. The place was so clean. And the women were there this time. And we walked through some sort of a guard of honor. I don't understand what they were doing. And the women brushed us with ferns. And we went down through this village. They were clean and beautifully greased up with their headdresses, and they took us to the brand new house they had built for us in the middle of the village. That house today is the house of God in that place, where they worship the same Jesus with a fervor. But as I took off on that first time, we circled around and took some pictures. We realized and we remarked to each other that the place was decorated with hope. The hope that what had happened hadn't been some sort of an imaginary thing. That the hope of the promise that this would come back and that this help, this love, this other thing would be a part of our lives. Let's decorate the place. And they decorated their place with hope. Do you know what hope is? That in this shifting, changing, sometimes evil world, we have a hope that one day the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And no matter what the circumstances, our faith in this God for today, combined with our hope in this God for tomorrow, gives us an infinitely valuable present. Is that not right? And I remember another day in that same little seaplane in which we were landing on the water, when we were surveying some areas that had never ever been reached before, and there was a beautiful little lake called Kuvenmass. And I circled over this lake and landed down there. Three of us. We watched the people come out of that mountain village. They came down to the shore, and we went ashore, and they took us up to the village. And I went into one of those houses. The door was about so high. Crawled through the house. It was dark. Just the embers, the red embers of a fire I could see. And as my eyes became accustomed to the dark, I could see the mummified corpses of their forebears propped up around this house the whole way round, primitive and wild. And trying to communicate with great difficulty through a couple of trade languages that we could use very poorly and that they could use very poorly. And in the darkness, a little boy brought me something and he put it in my hand. And I couldn't work out what it was. I couldn't even see it. And I found a chink of light in the roof and followed that light beam down through the smoke inside that house. And I saw that it was just a stone. It was a carved stone. I said, what is this? And to cut a long story, because the conversation took about an hour, he said, it is my God. And he said, I'm the only survivor of my clan in this village. My mother is dead. My uncles are dead. And so I am the protector of my God for my sisters and my brother. And he said, but I want you to take it. And I knew I'd been in that country for years. I understood the significance of these things. I said, why take it? Because I have another God. And I don't need this one anymore. It's cold. And I said, what is your other God? And he went away in the darkness. He came back and he put something else in my hand. And I followed the same chink of light down. And to my utter astonishment, I found it was a cross. Just two pieces of stick tied together. I asked him, what is this? I hadn't told him that I knew. And he went on in his incredible way to tell me the most beautiful story of Jesus and his love, and how that love had touched this little kid, and how he had received the love of Christ to wash his heart. My brother in Christ. And I said, what missionary told you this story? Never heard the word missionary. What about a pastor? Never heard the word. Who prayed with you? No one's ever prayed with me. What church have you ever been to? Never heard of a church. He had nothing of background. And I said, how did you learn the story? And in those places they have trade routes through those enemy areas, and at certain times in the year they are given freedom to cross through each other's areas because of trade. And they smoked and dried meat from that area, and they took it down to the places, for instance, near the big river in the swamps where there was clay for cooking pots. And he said, I was told that now that I was the only representative of my family, I should come on this trading expedition. And I went for days and days and days through the lakes and the rivers and the swamps and through the jungles until I got down there. But I wasn't old enough to join the negotiation, and so they said, you stay outside where we talk. And he sat on the bank of a big river there, and another little boy told him about Jesus. There's a song, a modern gospel song, that says in the chorus, if that isn't love, if that isn't love, my friends, to think that in the blackness of this world, that God created a source of light and shone down and focused the attention and the beauty of himself, revealing himself in Christ for us. And he whispers through the cacophony of all of the pressures and tensions that life contains, I love you. I love you. Do you understand the treasure that he has given to you? I haven't got time to preach the second half of my sermon, because really, I'm about a third of the way through. But I'll finish it in 2 minutes. Because what I want to share with you, I believe, is the greatest challenge to the church in this country, the greatest challenge to the world of Christ, this body of Christ. I believe that if Christ were here, and even if he would use my language, he would say to you, this gift is yours to have, but for heaven's sake, it's yours to share. How dare you take the treasure of my life and the treasure of the expression of my love and keep it to yourself? You don't have to look very far to find the faithless, the ones who don't have faith, the ones who don't understand, the one through whose mind that light has never penetrated, to see the authenticity and the brightness and the light and the love of God for his people. If I took you to some of the places where I work, in Africa, for instance, in one place in Zaire, because of AIDS, you can go along that track, village after village after village, and there's nobody there under 5 years old, and there's nobody there over 15. The whole community is being destroyed. You talk about hopelessness. And I may tell the men tomorrow night some things about the hopelessness of a world and the fact that God, for some reason that I cannot understand, chooses to express His passion through us. Why is it that the passion of the heart of God for His people, placed in His heart, in the hearts of you and I, is filtered out to be sometimes nothing more than apathy? What sort of a package are you? I hope to God that you're not going to ask this new minister of yours, whoever he happens to be, to come here to be a sort of a church so that you speak and we'll listen. You are the body of Christ. To you has been given the treasure of this gift. Tear the package apart. Recognize for yourself the value, the wonder of people in touch with their Maker that millions of minds out there cannot understand and grasp and let go. It is ours to have this treasure and ours to share. It's not easy. It's costly. Take up your cross and follow me. It is not a matter of sitting there and considering and deciding what you can comfortably do. God calls you and challenges you to be a sharing, giving, going, working, vibrant, living part of His body. What wonder it is that He trusts us with so much. What wonder it is that irrespective of our response, He still loves us.